Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I just want to read a short passage today. Jeremiah chapter 8 at verse 18. If you have been reading some of the chapters that I was suggesting for last week, you'll realize we're stopping a bit short now. I'll explain that a wee bit later on. We're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, down through to chapter 9, verse 2. And then I also want to read some verses, just a few verses from the New Testament. And as we look in particular at these verses in Jeremiah, and these verses are a little bit difficult to tease out who's speaking at which point, but just notice, be listening for, what are God's sinful people crying out in these verses? What is Jeremiah's reaction to this? What's God's reaction to this? And what should our reaction be, not just to sin, but to those who commit sin? Jeremiah chapter 8, at verse 18. This is God's word. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen. The voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why then, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And actually we'll read verse 3 as well. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. And if you would turn over with me to Luke's gospel account and chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, just reading a short section towards the end of the chapter at verse 41. That's on page 1021. 1021, Luke 19 at verse 41. And this is happening the same day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, as he, that is Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings from his own perfect word. Please do have that passage from Jeremiah open in front of you as we look at this shorter passage together today. Jeremiah 8 from verse 18 on page 738. I have in my hand a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Can you recognize who that is apart from the red nose on the front of the book? Well-known person in America. Ronald Reagan. Yes, so you can tell even from the fact that it's Ronald Reagan, it was written a while ago, not just yesterday. But it does make some very good points. In his opening words, the author compares George Orwell's frightening vision of the future, 1984, written in 1948, actually. He compares that book with Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, which is a different but also chilling view of the future. And here are a few sentences from the first couple of pages. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to being passive and proud. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. And it's those last words I want to focus on for a minute or two. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. And it seems that Huxley's fears, more than Orwell's, certainly in the West, that his fears have come to pass. Isn't it true that much of life, as it's presented to us, has become trivial, superficial, skin deep? Aren't we in danger of amusing ourselves to death? Let me just give you a few examples. In the classroom today, pupils and their parents object to anything that's too difficult. Learning, we're told, must be fun. In politics today, it's not what you say that's important, it's what you're wearing, what you look like. What you say is reduced to sound bites. In popular religion, Joel Osteen is one of the best known preachers in the world today. But I'm not sure what he believes about Jesus' death on the cross, even something as central as that. Some people tune into his show, and that is really what it is, just to hear the joke he always starts his sermon with. When I was working in the prison, they brought TVs into every prisoner's cell, not to educate the prisoners, but to entertain them and stop them thinking up mischief. And isn't the whole aim of social media today to make your life seem bright and shiny and attractive to others, whether it is or not? And I haven't really even started to talk about how we spend our leisure time. I ask again, are we in danger of amusing ourselves to death? Which makes it well nigh impossible for us to come to terms with this brief portion of Jeremiah before us today. I wanted to look at a smaller number of verses today than we have recently. And as the title in these maroon Bibles has it, Jeremiah is mourning here for the people. Look at what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There's nothing entertaining here. There's no fun. There's nothing vaguely amusing. This is serious, and this is sad. But I want to tell you that Jeremiah's is a better response to what's going on around him than laughter or simply not caring at all. I was intending to preach on verses in chapter 11 today, to skip over this chapter. But as I was reading through chapter 8 during the week, this little section grabbed my attention. In verse 20 and in verse 22, we have two of the best known verses in the whole book of Jeremiah, and I didn't want to pass them by. Verse 20 of chapter 8 is unbearably sad. But in verse 22, there is a glimmer of hope. I want to call this sermon, why God wants us to weep for the world. Why God wants us to weep for the world, so unlike the spirit of the age, entertaining, laughing, just taking things lightly. Let's see what Jeremiah would teach us here. And I want to break the passage down into three parts, using a question from verse 19 for the first part, a statement from verse 20 for the second part, and another question from verse 22 for the third part. And I don't have any pictures today, I just have words. And that's what we're thinking about first. Is the Lord not in Zion? And Zion is the short name for Jerusalem. Is the Lord not in Zion? Look at verse 18. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? Even though this is a short section, it's quite complicated. Because in those two verses that we've just read, there are actually three different voices. And this is why it's quite difficult sometimes to understand Jeremiah. We don't always know who's speaking. But first of all, here it's Jeremiah speaking. The first line of verse 18 sounds a bit strange. I would comfort myself in sorrow. Is he enjoying his sadness, finding comfort in it? I think maybe a better translation of that line is, my grimace of pain in my sorrow. As the second line shows, his heart is affected, but there's no enjoyment. His heart is heavy with grief. He's faint. He feels sick. When you're sad like this, it involves your body too. I'm sure he's not able to eat at this point. And it shows on his face. He's grimacing, not because of any physical pain, but at the thought of what he goes on to report in verse 19. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. And that first word is literally, behold. And when you see the word behold in the Bible, you know that the writer is drawing your attention to something. He wants you to stop and to pay special heed. The cry is coming from the daughter of my people, God's own people. And in the seven verses that form this section, you'll find that phrase, the daughter of my people, four times. It's calculated to arouse pity. When we hear a girl in trouble, our hearts naturally go out to her. And where is this precious girl? She seems to be in a far country. Or else because Jeremiah has this gift of prophetic vision, possibly he's imagining her, that she's gone into exile. Now Jeremiah here may actually be reporting one of the early enemy attacks on the city of Jerusalem. If you look back to verse 16 for a minute, there he is vividly describing the Babylonian war machine. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Dan was the northern outpost of Israel. So the enemy army is terrifyingly close. And the Babylonians came four separate times over a period of some 15 years before they totally destroyed Jerusalem. And God's people are crying out to him. The word behold is used because they don't cry often. In fact, they hardly speak to him. And what are they crying? Lord, forgive us. Lord, have mercy on us. We have wickedly broken our promises to you. That's what they should be crying. Look what they are crying in verse 19. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? They're complaining to God. They can't believe God isn't defending them. This isn't supposed to happen. We're your special people, Lord. You're our king. They can't understand why they're going to a far country. So we've heard from Jeremiah, we've heard from the people, and the third voice in these two verses is the Lord's. Look at the end of verse 19. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? God leaves them in no doubt. Why? Mourning isn't the only feeling in this section. God is angered, he's vexed, he's hurt, he's offended by his people's constant and open rebellion against him. They can't claim to be part of his family and behave like strangers. They can't live any way they please and expect him always to bail them out, like an indulgent father going round the bars looking for his alcoholic son. They can't call on him and worship other gods too. He is the only God. He won't accept any rivals. Is the Lord not in Zion? Well, the truth is, the Lord is in Zion. He is the God of his people. But the question is, are you one of his people? There's a teaching that you may have heard of that's almost right. But as with these teachings, because it's almost right and not quite, it's also dangerously wrong. It's called once saved, always saved. Now, those who are truly born again of God, God doesn't let them go. But having some kind of experience of God at some time in your life doesn't make you a Christian. It's not getting an insurance policy and then living to please yourself. The Lord must be in you. He must have come close to change you. He is your king now. And his word, his command, is what you follow in tricky situations, not your own ideas. You have to be relying on God alone, not like these people. Not relying on yourself in the good times and only turning to God when the going gets rough. You have to see that you're not good enough, even for the good times. You have to know in your own life that if God were to leave you, as these people seem to think he has done to them, if God were to leave you, you couldn't manage for even one day. Is that how you feel? Because if it's not, is the Lord in you at all? Are you crying out to him as Jeremiah is here? Are you crying out for those in a far country? For those you meet? For those you know? Who have no care for their own salvation? Who may even be blaming God? But who don't know how close they are to destruction? Is the Lord not in Zion? These people didn't actually want him in their lives. They just wanted him to save them so they could go on living as they had before. And it breaks Jeremiah's heart. Look on to verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We can call this quite simply, we are not saved. We are not saved. In Jeremiah's day, the harvest happened in three parts, each part tied to a particular festival, religious festival. Passover took place in April at the time of the barley harvest. And then some 7 weeks later, it was Pentecost, when it was time to harvest the wheat. And the Feast of Tabernacles took place in October, when all the fruit was gathered in. And the farmers in Israel had to appear before God with the best of their harvest to show their thanks to God. So it was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of humility as well. And those two ideas are closely tied together. They may have planted the seeds, but it was God who made them grow. A wise man has said that a humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grows. A proud man is not a thankful man because he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. The truth is here that Israel was looking for help in the wrong place. Already earlier on in this prophecy, we've read Jeremiah warning God's people, don't look to the north, don't look to the south, to Egypt for help. But God's people didn't listen. They were hoping Egypt could rescue them. Egypt, who had once made them slaves. Once Egypt brought in its last crop with all her wealth, surely she would set about arming her soldiers, and she would come north to break the grip of the Babylonians and to set God's people free. Well, what actually happened? The barley harvest came and went. No response from Egypt. The wheat harvest came and went. No response from Egypt. And the fruit harvest at the end of summer came and went, and still no response from Egypt. They weren't interested in delivering God's people. And that sentence even sounds wrong as I say it. Shouldn't it be God himself who delivers his own people? Of course it should. And so the people start complaining to God. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's how short of self-awareness they are. But isn't that how people have behaved since Eden? Blaming others for what is their own fault. These people have refused to believe Jeremiah. They've rejected God's prophet. They've rejected God himself. And yet they're still annoyed when God doesn't do what they want. They don't want a God, they want a puppet. And when God doesn't rubber stamp their man-centered, wicked plans, they complain. But how do you measure up here? How do I? We've had a good harvest this year. What we were singing in that first psalm has been true for us. God has crowned the year with his goodness. He provided good weather for the harvest. A couple of months when there was hardly any rain. Not one of us here today is starving. In fact, we probably have the problems the other way. We eat too much and then have problems. And even though the summer has ended, the winter doesn't even seem to have come in yet. And you know, not one of us has deserved it. God is showing his goodness indiscriminately. Whenever people in this city, people right across the land, continue to ignore him and blaspheme him and trample on his laws, and he still feeds all of us. It's getting to the stage now where to say anything negative about homosexuality or about same-sex marriage is almost to be guilty of a hate crime. Yet this is expressly against God's plan for humanity. But what about in spiritual terms? What kind of harvest has there been in your life this past year? I know we've had some folk leave us, and that's never easy to handle. It can get us down. But has God taken his word from us? Has he taken his love and his grace from us? Have you responded to God's word in your own times with God? In our times together here, with sadness about where you're not obeying God, but with excitement for the future that he's pointing you to? Are the sermons that you're hearing from God's word changing you? Are you saved? Are you being saved day by day? And will you finally be saved? You see, being saved isn't just about getting a ticket to heaven. Being saved is about being purified from evil. It's about sinning less. It's about loving God more. As I was saying the other evening in the cottage, no matter what physical problems or what mental problems you have, memory loss, loss of strength, even terminal illness, if you can say you're saved, you have nothing to fear. Ultimately, you will outlast every storm. But the opposite is also true. No matter how healthy you are, or wealthy, or intelligent, or admired, or respected, if you're not saved, you really have nothing. You have no future to speak of. Your health, your money, will only last you so long. You can't rely on another family member. You can't buy salvation. You can't earn it. You can't hope that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. You can't trust yourself because you're not perfect, and God's standard is perfect. Nor can you trust yourself and God, because that's what these Jews were doing. Looking to the wrong place. You must look only to him. Stubbornness and slowness and pride will take you to hell. There's a man whose remains are being buried tomorrow. He has gone to be with God. Not because he thought he was good enough, because he knew he was bad enough. That only by asking God to save him and to change him could he have any hope. If that were your funeral tomorrow, do you know that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? God wants you to be sure. He doesn't want you to be in some kind of doubt about this. He wants you to be able to say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and thanks to his Son, I am saved. Is the Lord not in Zion? Yes, he is. But is he in you? We are not saved. May you not leave this service saying that today. And thirdly, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no balm in Gilead? And again, we see into Jeremiah's heart in verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Even though these people are always sinning against God and blaming God and disobeying God, because Jeremiah loves them, because he is one of them, and because God has called him, Jeremiah can't stop mourning for them. I don't think for a minute that he approves of what they do. That's why we have verse 2 in chapter 9. And there's this kind of attention that we sometimes find in God's word. He's mourning for his people, but because they're so sinful, he wants to get away from them. But in verse 21, he is identifying himself with them. Because they're hurting, he's hurting. because they're crushed, he's crushed. And that shows how much he loves them. You could almost imagine him saying, he will take their hurt for them. But we'll come to that. Let's come to Gilead first. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Gilead lay to the east of the River Jordan. Apparently from the days of Joseph, the son of Jacob, there was a plant in Gilead that gave out resin or gum that was good to heal up wounds, to close wounds. Not only was there this balm, but there were also people there who dispensed it and who knew how it worked. I suppose you could call them early, fairly primitive chemists. Of course, this resin only worked with physical ailments. It couldn't do anything for spiritual problems. It couldn't take away people's sin. And Jeremiah is saying something spiritual here. Just as people know where to go to get their cuts healed, so they also know where to go to get their sins dealt with. They're God's people. God has told them about this. But the thing is, even though they know where to go, they're not coming to God. It's a bit like what we were reading earlier. It's a bit like digging water cisterns. Water cisterns that are cracked and don't actually hold any water, instead of drawing fresh water from the stream. They won't come to God, and so they won't be healed. God has provided for physical healing. God has provided for spiritual healing. But people think they know better than he does. And so they don't recover. And so they will die in their sins. If you're a believer today, then you and I, we have the complete remedy for what really ails people. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. He was wounded to death so that his blood becomes the balm that heals people spiritually. What more could God have done? He has been so good. He has shown these people their sin. He has invited them to come back to him just as they are. He has said he will forgive them. He will heal. He will save. He will give eternal blessings. And yet people have chosen to die forever, instead of living forever. Does that not make you sad? Does that not make you want to weep for these people? Well, where does that leave you today? No one else other than Jesus has died so that you might live. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. Not yourself, not any other human being apart from yourself, not yourself and God, Jesus alone. Have you trusted in him to heal all your sins, to take away all your rebellion, and to pour in his life-giving balm, his Spirit? If you haven't, there's no spiritual health anywhere else. There's no other chemist that you can go to. If you haven't, then we must weep for you, that God will soften your heart because you're walking into hell. If you have trusted in Jesus today, then let me finish by showing you why you should weep for others. Just turn with me for a moment to that other passage that we read earlier from Luke. Luke chapter 19, page 1021, at verse 41. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Now, just above this, if you look even back to verse 39, the Jewish leaders are rejecting Jesus. They're insulting him. The people of Jerusalem have been rejoicing over Jesus. They've been bringing out palm branches and singing praise to him. But they don't realize the depths of their own sin. Because in a few days Jesus will be crucified. They don't know the things that make for their peace. And in verse 42, Jesus can hardly get the words out. Our translations smooth them over a bit because of his sobbing. What alone will bring them lasting peace is to see this God-man Jesus hanging naked between heaven and earth, and to believe that he had to do that to forgive them, to save them. Jesus could have turned a hard face to these people, but he shows here God's broken heart for those who reject him. Do you believe that he had to do that to forgive you? Because if you don't, your future is no better than faithless Jerusalem. Will you turn your back on the emptiness, on the triviality of much of the world? Will you show that you are Christ's by a similar concern, even for those who persecute you? And we can't do that by nature. We don't even want to. It's only if we're Christ's that we can. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God's goodness. Let's stand and talk to him in prayer. Our Father, you know that our tendency as believers is to criticize those who don't believe as we do, to look down on them, to turn a hard face to them. Lord, you know that we can spend much of our time entertaining ourselves rather than occupied with the deeper and more important things, like reading your word and praying for your will to be done. Lord, we pray that you would break our hearts for the hardness and for the sinfulness of those we know, of those we work with, of those we meet, of those we speak to who are rejecting you. Lord, help us to speak to them with compassion so that you might save them, because once we were as they are. And the alternative for those who do reject you and go on rejecting you is too dreadful even to think about. Lord, we do pray too, if there are those here in this service who are still walking to hell, we pray that you will open their eyes to their imminent danger, that you will soften their hearts, that you will help them to see that there is nothing more important in this world than making sure today that they have been saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.